We're in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, it's the last chapter where Luke is giving details that define the time and the place that allow us to pinpoint in history certain events. The events, the birth of our Lord, the events of the baptism of our Lord, and the beginning of the ministry of our Lord. And so next week when we start chapter 4, a story begins to weave in and weave out of talking about the ministry as our Lord will go into the wilderness. And we'll see that next week. This week it's still just the nuts and the bolts and the details. And I realize that for some of you, nuts and bolts and details, the facts, just don't light your fire. But you will; it will light your fire whenever we get into the actual ministry of the Lord going into the wilderness and coming out of that. We pick up in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etura, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene." That's not Abilene, Texas. That's over near Damascus. "In the high priesthood time of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Well, you see what I titled that verse, Major People in 27 A.D. And we need to know about these people. We need to know about them because they actually prove the timing of Jesus' ministry. I've got a picture there of Tiberius. Interesting, that is the face of Tiberius Caesar. We know that's the face of Tiberius Caesar because back in those days, it was very common for them to do life mask and death mask. And this is a younger picture of Tiberius Caesar, of which they would literally take plaster and put on the face and then make a life mask of what Tiberius looked like. And the next one we're going to see is Pontius Pilate. We know what he looked like. These are now cast in stone so that we know what the faces that Jesus looked at and the authorities that were in. This is Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was born in 42 B.C. He will die in March the 16th of 37 A.D. after the death of Christ and resurrection by 7 years. Tiberius Caesar is going to end up being a sick man. And he is going to, in a communication, send over to Israel to have the healer come and heal him. I will bring that to you in our lessons when we get to that point. After the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, I will bring that letter to you, or that official document where he asked for Pilate to send the healer. Pilate cannot send the healer because the healer has been put to death and then rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. Tiberius Caesar will call for Pilate to come and give an account for the reason that he allowed a man who Pilate could find no fault in to be crucified. In the Roman Empire, if you were accused of something and you were a Roman citizen, you could appeal to go stand before Caesar for the final judgment. And that is the case with Paul, if you remember. They could do nothing to Paul because he proclaimed that he was a Roman citizen, and yet they couldn't find anything wrong with what Paul had done. It's interesting, in Paul's life, they put him on a boat in Joppa. They head up to Caesarea. He's under guard, a Roman guard, and several guards, by the way. And they get to Caesarea, and Paul wants to go visit some of his friends in Antioch, 70 miles or so away. And what do the Romans guards do with Paul? Okay, be back in a week, because we're going to leave in a week. So off they go, and Paul shows back up. No guards go with him to Antioch. And it happens several times. They land on islands, and he wants to go in and talk with some of the folks. And on Malta, I mean, it's just amazing. When they end up on the land mass we call Italy, on the way, the road to Rome, Paul ends up spending time visiting with friends down at a little market area. And the Roman soldiers have gone off to do their deal. It's just amazing to me. And Paul is going to end up standing before Caesar, and he's going to be put under house arrest, where he has to rent his own house. Such is the case, because he is going to stand before Caesar to be proved either innocent or be proven guilty. The same thing is going to happen with Jesus, of which Jesus is going to be put to death, because Pilate is going to say to the people, "Take ye him." Now, this is King James. I'm sorry. I know we study in New American Standard, but I was raised on King James. That's, as a kid, we stood out there in Vacation Bible School in front of the church, and we memorized our verses to go and say so we could get our lollipops. If y'all, some of y'all remember that. Some of you grew up in the church too. And Pilate said, "Take ye him and crucify him, but I find no fault in him." Pilate has done an illegal thing, and he will have to give a reckoning to Tiberius Caesar for the reason for allowing an innocent man to be put to death. I will bring you those records when we get to that point in the lesson, also on down the road. Well, Caesar Augustus had a grandson that he proclaimed and willed his empire to, and his name was Gaius. But Gaius died as a child. So Caesar Augustus had another grandchild, and he willed the empire to him, and that child also died. Tiberius, who was not the actual child of Caesar Augustus, was somewhat in disfavor with Caesar Augustus, and for years Caesar Augustus kind of exiled himself out on the island of Rhodes. And that way he was out a little way from Caesar Augustus. After the death of the two grandchildren, Caesar Augustus then willed the empire to Tiberius. And Tiberius was very smart, because Caesar's going to live 10 more years. Tiberius decided that what he would do is he'd just go back and live out his time with the little power that he had as the upcoming Caesar on the island of Rhodes, and he stays out of Augustus's way. Now, it's interesting, though, Caesar Tiberius, when we see here that it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, we've got a little hiccup in the timing. Caesar Augustus is going to reign for 10 of those years, and Tiberius has really only been in control 5 years. But back in those days, all the way even back to the days of the kings of Judea and the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, northern kingdom, they did what was called antedating. If a son began co-ruling with the father, the son would date the beginning of his reign at the date that he was given the power or been chosen to be the one to be the next one. And that's what Tiberius did. As soon as he was willed the position of the next emperor, next king, or ruler of the Roman Empire, he began his counting. And so Tiberius has only been really in total charge for 5 years, but he has had that stamp on him for 15 years. That places that in 27 A.D. And we know that time. And so that with that thing called antedating, we know where we sit. Now, there's some struggle in trying to present significant things that Tiberius did in his reign in the first 10 years, because historians like Flavius Josephus was still recording all the significant things that Caesar Augustus did, because Caesar Augustus is alive and doing works. Whenever Caesar Augustus dies, Tiberius, the adopted son, adopted, even though he's a relative, he's adopted to be the son so he can take over control as in the adoption. Because remember, in the adoption program in Rome, if you're adopted, you cannot be disinherited. You can be killed, but you can't be disinherited. So Caesar could kill him, but he couldn't disinherit him. So he adopted him as son to be the next Caesar. Tiberius was smart in going over and staying on the island of Rhodes. Most of the time that way he stayed out of the line of fire of Augustus. But Tiberius, upon the death of Caesar Augustus, did for us a great and wonderful thing. All the major events that Caesar Augustus did during his life as the Emperor of Rome, Tiberius had them chiseled on a column that had been covered with copper, and therefore all those events are not only on the copper pieces that we still have, but also indented on the columns that we still have. And those, of course, are there in Rome and museums that we have around the world. They get shipped from different places from time to time. So we know the events. And one of the things that's major on that event was the decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be involved in a census to record the names of everyone in the Roman Empire. Well, because Tiberius is counting this from the time of his power, we know it is 27 AD. Next, here is a death mask. A death mask that was turned into a statue of, yes, that's him, Pilate. Pontius Pilate. It is the face of Pontius that is as close as you can get to what he looked like. It is set in stone. You can say it like that. That is what he looked like. That is the face that Jesus looked into. That is the face that Herod looked into. That is the face that Caiaphas looked into. That's the face that the priest would not even step up on the steps of his praetorium, because to do so they would be unclean. But then they made Pilate come out as they requested that Pilate would not put an inscription on Jesus' cross that said, King of the Jews. That's the face that they are looking into. What Pilate's position was one of being very, very loyal to the emperor. He was the one who collected the money from all the taxpayers and would count it up and give a reckoning and send money back over to Rome to run the empire. And there were many of these throughout the Roman Empire that served. It just so happened that Pilate was in this position in 27 AD. He has been there for 1 year. Just 1 year. He's fairly new to the position. He's going to be there until 36 AD, and he's going to serve in that position. The position that he is serving was actually formed back in 6 AD and it was held by different people. It's very interesting too, you'll see that stone inscription there, where if you look at it, you can see there on the second line the name of Pilate. It's written in Roman letters, but you can make it out, the name of Pilate. Pontius Pilate was there, they believe, and that's part of it. Another stone, that stone's kind of interesting. There's another stone would be beside it that is there. There's a stone inscription. That stone inscription was found in 1961 when Dr. Antonio Frava, an Italian archaeologist, discovered that inscription with Pilate's name when they were doing a dig in a Roman theater area. So we have proof of Pilate. In fact, for a long time, we thought, oh, Pilate was just in the Bible, but he wasn't a real person. We didn't think that. Lots of people who want to discredit the Bible said that. When 61, they couldn't deny it when they dug it up. In fact, we live in a very interesting time, a very, very interesting time. Those who came before us, well, there's all many critics of the Bible who came before us and before 1850, before the Civil War. 15 years before the Civil War. In that year, 1850, the Industrial Revolution was forming some really wealthy people. And wealthy people were being generous, and they were, at that point in time, beginning to really hitting a peak of sending out archaeologists to find things, look for things that they never had the money to go look for before. And so since 1850, we have just found just an enormous amount of things that we have uncovered that were from Bible times. And archaeologists love to look for Bible stuff. And we have found so many, so much more than we found before 1850. In fact, how many of y'all have been to Jerusalem? Raise your hands. Okay, oh, bunch of you. All right. You know, when you walked the Via Della Rosa, did you have a tour guide who was honest and told you that you're actually 21 feet above where Jesus walked? Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. Because of all the moving and the changing and everything. And there's one place there where you can actually go down some steps and go down to where they have a little part of the Via Della Rosa where Jesus actually walked. You're 21 feet above it. Just think about this. You're just a little closer to heaven than you were when Jesus was there because of what Jesus did for you in your life. But these things have been found because of what has happened because of money being available since 1850. We found all the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves that led us to go into more caves. Back in the 1980s and 1990s in the area of Haran, and you know that is the area where Abraham's father was left and where Jacob went up to find his bride, Rachel, that he fell in love with, where Abraham sends his servants up to get a wife for Isaac back up in that area. Back in 1980, the decision was made in the Haran area to build a dam. And that's in what we call Turkey today, and they were going to build a dam, and so they just opened the floodgates to archaeologists who wanted to come and dig year-round. The permits were gone. You could come, you could get, you could take, but you had to be museums and archaeologists who were going to give you museums, but they literally allowed you to get in there, and they gave us 10 years to get in there while they're building this dam. And they found stuff that just goes back to the time of Abraham and before. We are very thankful for that period of time. And then lo and behold, they did close the dam, the valley in Haran, where we can't go to Haran now because it's underwater. It filled up into a lake. That dam now has the capability of when the water drops 50 or so feet, they close that dam completely, and the Euphrates River virtually dries up for a period of time until the water comes up in the lake to feed the people in Turkey water, and then they open the dam again to let the water begin to flow. Okay, do you realize that is a fulfillment of a technicality that had to be there before the Lord's coming, so that whenever it came time for Armageddon, the armies from the east could march across the Euphrates on dry ground. And the way it happened was in the 80s and 1990s, they built this dam that can literally stop the water from going down the Euphrates. It's just another one of those little things that is there that had to happen in technology to get us there. Well, Pilate is this procurator that is there. He's in the territory. He's only been there for 1 year. He also is serving with a guy by the name, serving alongside a guy by the name of Herod Antipas. There is a mask turned into stone of him too. This is the face. This is not chiseled out. This is actually cast in a form of plaster and then poured, like most of these are. That is the face of the son of Herod the Great. I showed you pictures of Herod the Great last week. Those were all also masks or death or life masks that were made from him. Here is Herod Antipas. He's going to become the king of Judea. He was born in 20 BC. He's going to die in 39 AD. He's the son. He's the brother. He and his two brothers, Archelaus and Philip, are going to take over the empire controlled by his father, Herod the Great. Augustus Caesar is not going to be happy with giving the kingdom of Herod the Great to just one of the sons. And he decides to split it up into three different groups. And so those groups there, in fact, I have it. I'm going to skip through to there so you can see it on the screen and also on your notes. Herod Antipas is going to be in Galilee and Perea. Herod Philippi has these other areas, Golan Heights, as some of you know, and Syria and Haran. And then Herod Archelaus is going to be Judea, Idumea, and Samaria. In fact, I've got a map that I have created for you. I actually created that map that's got the different colors on it so that you can see the different areas by the different sons of King Herod. Philip is the same age as Jesus. He is 27 in the he is 30 in the year 27 AD. He's born the same year that Jesus is born, and he is going to follow, and he's going to take control and be in charge. Lysanias, it's interesting. We have an inscription that was found that he is the tetrarch of Abilene or Abila, and that's up near Damascus, as the scripture actually says. And in that inscription, there it is written. I cannot read it and know what it says, but I've got a translation right underneath it for you. The translation says this: for the salvation of the August Lords. You got that? The Lords who came from Caesar Augustus is what it's saying. And all their household, Nymphaeus, freedman of Eagle Lysanias was his full name, tetrarch, established this great street and other things. In other words, Lysanias had built some streets and some other things, and this is just a inscription that gives honor to him for some of the things that he did. The fact they like to put those things out everywhere. Everywhere. One of the things that I wish had never happened, and one of those things that I wish had never happened was Moses, when he was in Egypt, got sideways with Pharaoh, as you remember. And Pharaoh, who was an adopted brother of Moses, they got sideways with each other, and Moses' adopted brother, whenever Moses left and went across to the land of Midian, his adopted brother, the Pharaoh, decreed that the name of Moses be stricken from every column and every stone where it was. Had it not been for that, Moses' name would have still been engraved on columns and stones in the land of Egypt. But that was one of the things that Pharaoh did, because they hated. You know, Pharaoh and Moses had a brother and a sister. The sister was trying to act as a Pharaoh too, half-adopted sister. And they were very in much disgust with Moses after their father had died, because Moses being adopted could not be disinherited from becoming Pharaoh. And so they wanted Moses out of the land, and they got Moses out of the land by the trumping up the issue of him killing the Egyptian and burying him in the sand, which he did. But he really had the authority to do it, but they ran him out for that. Had he stayed in Egypt, he would have been a co-Pharaoh, because an adopted child cannot be disowned. But adopted sister and adopted brother had successfully got him out of the land, and after daddy died, Moses is already gone, and they are ruling. It's interesting, at the burning bush, the Lord says to Moses, those, talking about sister and brother, who want you dead, have died. And Amenhotep is now the Pharaoh, and that's a nephew by adoption of Moses, and that will be the face that he will go back and see. That's interesting too. You remember when we studied that, we actually have those mummies, and so we have the dried mummies, where the dried mummy face of the faces that Moses looked into those faces. That's pretty awesome to think. That's the face that. That's the adopted brother of Moses, etc. Well, I want to show you something else. It's kind of interesting. And we'll pick it up right here as we talk about, go on and kind of talk about Pilate just a little bit. Pilate followed a man who held the position that Pilate had for several years. His name was Gratus. Gratus comes into power in 15 AD as the position that Pilate has. He's before Pilate. Gratus is probably most remembered because of what he did to the high priesthood. The high priesthood was an appointed position. They had long done away with allowing the priest to select the high priest. They wanted the high priest to be under the thumb of the Caesar. And so it was an appointed position by whoever was in the place of Gratius or Pontius Pilate. Gratius, in his very first year, takes Annas. Annas is the one who Jesus is going to be, before he is crucified, during the night, is going to be taken to this house of this Annas, the high priest, to be questioned before he's taken to Caiaphas, who's the actual high priest. Now, Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. So they're going to end up at Caiaphas' house, and Caiaphas is going to be the high priest. And then they're going to go over to Herod, and then they're going to go to Pilate, and then they're going to go back to Herod. You know the routine that he's going to go through in that night. Gratus has removed this Annas, who is the first to question, but very powerful man. And so they take him out of power, and they install a man by the name of Ishmael, as you see there on the chart. And then 1 year later, Gratus takes him out and installs Eleazar. And then a year later, he takes him out and installs Simeon. And then a year later, he takes him out and installs Joseph Caiaphas by AD 18. Gratus is going to be taken out of power, and Pilate is being put into power. And that way, Joseph Caiaphas is going to survive not being taken out. And Joseph Caiaphas must have been a politician, because Gratus left him in longer than he did anyone else. Still at that, it's very interesting about Annas the high priest. I want you to see that chart too. You see those names there? Jonathan, son of Annas. Theophilus, son of Annas. Matthias, son of Annas. I misspelled that, by the way. Those are all the same guys, okay? Annas, the son of Annas. Let me back to the other chart. You'll see that it was Eleazar, the son of Annas, and Joseph Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. It is said by all the historians that Annas was the most blessed high priest who ever lived, because more of his sons and his son-in-law included served as high priest until the time of the fall of the temple than any other man's descendants. We're talking the very first generation. This is a man who not only he served, but he saw almost all of his sons and one of his son-in-laws serve as the high priest. What a blessing that was. Also, it's interesting too. Back in 1990, they were digging just south, two miles south of Jerusalem. And when they were digging there, they ran into a tomb. And in that tomb, they found 12 of these ossuary boxes. That basically means a little crypt. A little crypt where the bones were kept. Now, that box looks big. That box is not big. That box picture there is a picture taken when that box was here in Houston at the Museum of Natural Science. That box is about this long. Oh, let's see. 24 inches long. And it's about 8.5 to 9 inches. It's just long enough for, and remember, we are bigger humans now than they were back then. Long enough for the longest bones in the body to be laid in it, okay? That's how big, long this box is, wide and tall. And what they would do is they would take the body and wrap it in sheets, and they would put it into a grave. And then 2 years later, after the body had time to decompose, because do its best, the embalming that they did with the spices the way they did, the body would still decompose within 2 years, and they would go, and they would take the bones, and they would take them and put them in these boxes. That box actually, and look how decorated that box is. While that box was still in the clay form before it had been fired, there was some beautiful carving in the wet clay that happened. If we did that in wood, we would call that chip carving, but it's done in clay. And some of y'all have done that type of work in ceramics. They would fire that box, and they'd put the bones in the box. One of the boxes said Joseph, the son of Caiaphas, and another box had just the name Caiaphas on it. These 12 boxes were all in this tomb that they call the family tomb of Caiaphas. It's very interesting. The words were written in Aramaic on these boxes. And after the examination, the bones were taken out, and the bones were buried over on the Mount of Olives, a wonderful place for them to be buried, and the boxes began circling the museums for all of us to see, as many other things have happened, such as the things that they found in the gravesite of Herod the Great, his bathtub, and some of those things. I'd be scared, that alabaster bathtub, I'd be scared to move it anywhere. I'd be scared I'd break it in half, because it's got cracks all over that bathtub. Anyway, just interesting things. Finally, we get down in verse 3. We've talked about all the names of everyone. We've talked about those groups. Those are people, major people, who are going to be part of the story that's going to be woven by Luke. The story of the ministry, in fact, in the life of our Lord. Verse 3 picks up, it says, and he, talking about John, remember that's how it ended up. That's how the first verse says, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he goes on after telling us about these people. He says, and he came into all the districts around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. All the districts around the Jordan. Actually, what he did, in fact, you see it on the map that I've prepared for you there. You see the top, you see the Sea of Galilee. John never made it to the Sea of Galilee. Go down to the Dead Sea, and right above where the Dead Sea starts is a little area where John spent most of his ministry. In fact, all of his ministry is in that area. Every once in a while, he would go up a little tributary that would be filling the Jordan from one of the sides up to a pool, kind of like a swimming area where there's a hole, and he would baptize people there. He never went into the cities. He there in his camel hair garb that he would wear with his leather belt and his shoes and straps on them, he would holler out with a booming voice from the hills, and the people in the town would come out to see him there by the stream of water, and he would preach his gospel, and he would repeat the words of Isaiah that we've studied when we were in the book of Isaiah. There it is. And he would preach a message of repentance. Repent. Repent for the forgiveness of your sin. There's a direct connection between this prophet and the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament things that happen in John the Baptist's life. John is just like the Old Testament prophets. In fact, he's preaching a message that is like those of the Old Testament. And yet the Jews had failed to live their lives according to what those Old Testament prophets told them to live their lives by. The prophets were talking about what you're doing within your heart and how you're living within your heart. 400 years before John comes to be a prophet, the prophet Malachi, had the last book of the Old Testament, has ended the last three verses talking about this John, this John that's going to come in the likeness of Elijah to be the person who talks about how you've got to change your heart. You're robbing God. You're doing things against God. Oh, you take your sacrifices. Oh, you take your tithes because that's what you do. And that you think is good enough to get you into the graces of God. But it's not good enough what it is. And John the Baptist is out on these waterways, and he's preaching. He doesn't go into the towns where the people, where the authorities have authority to call and you know, once you're in a township, there's kind of a sense of authority. No, he's going to do it out here where the leaders can go out and the people can kind of do what they want to do because they're not inside the townships and the cities. And he goes out there. In fact, over in Mark chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." That's a new thing. That is a brand new thing. They are going out there. They are repenting. They are being baptized for repentance. Now, Jews knew about baptism. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a member of the Jewish faith, you were baptized into the Jewish faith, not for the remission of sin, not for repentance, but because you were saying to the world, "I am Jewish now." For the Jews to be baptized, a born, bred, and buttered Jew who was born Jew, lived Jew, they were never baptized. And this is appalling to the Jewish leadership because John is saying, you need to repent of your sins and you need to come and be baptized to let the world know that you have repented of your sins and you're looking forward to the Messiah who is to come. This is foreign. This is against what they teach. If you want repentance for your sins, you go take a lamb, a ram, two turtle doves, two pigeons, and you go offer them so the priest have something to eat. No. You know, the reason why tithing is really not a thing that you see except for when you get over to the book of Hebrews is because they never stopped bringing their tithes and offerings. Although in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Bible, they're bringing their offerings, and the Lord says, I'm not even going to look at those because you're not doing them with the right heart. All the Old Testament prophets are coming and talking about the heart of how people do things, and they're not doing it with the right heart. John the Baptist is coming and saying, you've got to repent. You've got to change your heart and the way you do things. In fact, we're going to skip ahead because I'm going to read some verses, then we're going to come back to it. Verse 10 says this. We're out of order. We should be on verse 7. But I want to go to verse 10 first so that you can catch it in your mind. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, and accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. John, once a person has repented and come to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, is supposed to go on to live a life that shows that they have received forgiveness. They are bound up in this expectation of this Messiah coming. And John is basically saying that he's here. In fact, the words of Messiah, the words of Isaiah, I should say, when he picks up, says a voice calling in the wilderness, clear you the way of the Lord. It's what one of the messages that John repeated over and over and over again. Well, let's go back to verse 3. Let's go back to the ethical teaching of John. Because John was an ethical man. He really was. Verse 7 says this. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Whoa, where did that come from? He's looking up at some of the crowd saying, you brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Oh, he is hitting them hard. We are from Abraham. You know, the Jews always love to talk about their heritage back to Abraham. Paul used the tactic one day when he was trying to get out of the line of fire from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He brought up Father Abraham and stepped out of the way, and the Pharisees and Sadducees began arguing over the lineage back to Father Abraham, and Paul just kind of walked away. It's the way he is. Well, looky here. He says, if the God wants children of Father Abraham, he can take these stones and make, you know, God can do anything he wants to do. He's not going to make them out of stone, but he could. Verse 9 says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. These trees that have grown so big and are looming over all of Israel are fixing to be chopped down, in other words. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the priests. He's talking to the Sadducees. He's talking to the high priest. He's talking to the leadership. He's got some values in this ethical teaching. He's saying, look, the axe is there. You need to straighten up and fly right and repent of your sins. Oh, you're doing all the legal things right, but your heart's not doing it right. Now we get back to verse 10 where I read to you a while ago on purpose because I want to show you these values. Verse 10 again. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he answered them and would say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. The value is this: those who have more than they need should share with those who have nothing. Bottom line, that's John the Baptist's value. Look here, verse 12. And some tax collectors, those are the bad guys, remember that? Tax collectors were hated by everybody. Oh, for Jesus to choose Matthew, a tax collector, Levi's his name also, to be one of his followers. Oh, this is not a good... For him to go home and on a Thursday afternoon and have a dinner with all the friends of Matthew, the tax collector, with all the other tax collectors, the Pharisees are going to show up and say, this is a special day. What are you doing here? He says to the tax collectors, said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, collect the tax plus a little bit for you, and that's it. Don't collect a lot to make you rich. In other words, value two, be fair and honest with everyone, and do not be greedy. And then in verse 14 he says, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us, soldiers, Roman soldiers, have come to repent and be baptized for the remission of the... What about us? What should we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages. Here's your value. Do not rob the people. But be happy with your current provisions for life. Be happy with your current provisions for life. The saddest thing in the world to me is my phone rings off the wall in my office by people who were not happy in the current position of their life, that they have gone out and begged, borrowed, and stolen money. And now they're asking the church to help them get out of a hole. The phone rings off the wall. Some of y'all have been in my office for other reasons, to do your will or something like that, to get documents done, and you've heard the phone just ringing off the wall, ringing off the wall with people. People come to my office, hadn't paid their credit cards in years. They borrowed the money on the credit card, and they're now coming up on their fourth year without paying a single penny on the credit card, and the credit card companies are filing suit against them because the statute of limitations is coming up, and now they're coming back with a force and a fury. I'm being sued! Well, ma'am, you have a $21,000 debt to this credit card. When was the last time you paid something on it? Oh, I think it's about 4 years ago. And somewhere in the conversation, in the way I do things, I let them know that they have committed robbery. Because that's what it is. In this world where the poorest of the poor that we have are richer than some of the richest in some of the other countries. Even the homeless people on the corners of the street that are pulling down $400 and $500 a day to buy their alcohol and their drugs because people continue to go by and they look really bad and they're holding up a sign that, by the way, they have stolen from someplace else and written on the back of it. Go look at it. Yeah, we buy gold, but on the other side it says, need help, out of work, homeless, will work for food. Go try to give them some food. Give them a bag of food. They'll probably take it and then go pull over in a parking lot and watch what they do with it. They don't want the food. They want money for their drugs and their alcohols. They are on the streets for a reason. They are addicts. They are there for a reason. They are doing cocaine. They are doing heroin. They're doing meth. They are there for a reason. Thieves are thieves are thieves are thieves. Without the grace of God changing their lives, they will continue to be thieves. And they're just stealing from you. And here's the reason why they're stealing. They're asking for food money. You think they're going to buy food? If you don't use the money for what you ask it for, you're a thief. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. Thieves. Not happy with the current provisions of life. And then I ask the question when they come to my office. I say, where's your family? Oh, my family won't have anything to do with me. Why? Well, because, you know, I stole some stuff to support my habit. Okay? In other words, you burned your bridges. Well, I wonder if John is the Christ, the text goes on to say, verse 15, or that's my title. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation about John, they all were wondering if in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Well, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John does not claim to be the Messiah. He claims to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He is going to be working as a prophet for about 6 months. Jesus is going to show up to be baptized. And then after that, Jesus is going to go on into the wilderness, and John is going to have an encounter with Herod, and Herod is going to throw him in prison, and John is going to probably minister no longer than 7 to 8 months total. That's how long his ministry is. In fact, here's the thing that happens in verse 18. Luke is kind of going to get ahead of himself, but he's going to tell it here. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to all of them. He locked John up in prison. It's a little ahead of the story, but here's what's happening. Herod was married, but he didn't like his wife. He liked his brother's wife instead. So he divorces his wife. I've told you the names there in the commentary. So I'll tell you the short story. He likes his brother's wife. So he divorces his wife and he marries his brother's wife. And his name is Herod and her name is Herodias. And she has a daughter by the name of Salome. This is a no-no because Herod's brother has not died. It is a sin to divorce someone to marry another, especially if it's a relative, because you go back to the law in Leviticus and you did not look upon the nakedness of a brother's wife or a cousin's wife or a cousin's nephew or what. I mean, it was just the law. John knows this law, and one day when Herod is coming out, or every time I should say, that Herod comes out with everybody else to see the expectation to see what John is preaching about. John had no power. He was just preaching, and he was baptizing, and the leadership of the area, the government, was just amazed at the authority that he had and the power over the people to get them to be baptized. And Herod would come, and John looked at Herod and he accused him of his sins with his brother's wife, and it made Herod really mad. And so, after the baptism of Jesus, Herod is going to take John and throw him in prison. One day, and we'll see it when we get there. Herodias does ask her daughter to do something that royalty never did. Herodias asks her daughter, Salome, to dance nude in front of her stepfather and all the guests at his birthday party. And she does. She finally makes it up to Herod, and Herod says, "Oh, little one, what can I do for you?" Salome runs back to Mama Herodias. Herod asks what he could do for me. "What should I say?" Herodias said, "You go tell him that you want the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter right now." Salome goes back, goes up nude to her stepfather, tells him what she wants, as if it's her, and her stepfather, Herod, has John's head cut off and brought on a silver platter before the party is over. You'll hear that story again when we get on down to it. He had every reason to be afraid of John, because, in fact, while he's got John locked up, he would go down and talk to John for amusement. And then finally, I don't think he really wanted to kill John because he was amused at him. All the documents kind of tell us that. But when he made a promise to do something for his stepdaughter, he had to keep his promise. Well, let's go back. I kind of got ahead. In verse 21, Luke, let's back up and we'll see what happens. "Now, when all the people were baptized," in verse 21, "Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." It doesn't say that it was a dove. It just says it came down like a dove would come down. "And a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" Well, the prophets and the priests all began to study at the age of 25, and John was no different. So we know that John is the age of 30 here. He at least 30 plus 6 months, because he's been ministering for about 6 months. You couldn't be a prophet in anyone's eyes until you reached the age of 30. You could not be a priest in anyone's eyes until you reached the age of 30. And Jesus has also evidently reached the age of 30 because he's come to be baptized. And there we see Jesus in the flesh. We see the Holy Spirit coming down in the form like a dove would come down. And we hear the voice of the Father in heaven saying, "You are my Son in whom I am well pleased." The three persons of God are present. The Trinity. Now, Trinity is not in the Bible, as I've told you many times. But we see it here. It's 14 times in the New Testament. It's 12 times in the Old Testament where we see these type of things happening. Well, Jesus is the supposed son of Joseph. Here's another one of those sections that we're going to end on it, but it's just kind of technical. Verse 23 says, "And when he began his ministry," which was his baptism, "Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed." Just supposed. That means he's not really, but he's supposed. In other words, he's going to be adopted. The son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Joseph was not the son of Eli. We know that Joseph was the son of Jacob. Mary is the son of Eli. So in Luke's lineage, genealogy here, he starts with Joseph, the husband of Mary, the supposed son of Eli, or the son-in-law of Eli. And he lists the line of Mary going all the way back to God. Now over in Matthew, the list is there too, but over there it's Joseph's list. It's Joseph and Jacob all the way back to Abraham. Doesn't go all the way back to God. Well, the good reason why is when you get back to Abraham, it's the same all the way back to God. You got it? In fact, when you get down to David, it's the same all the way back to God. But both lists take at least to Abraham and this Luke list takes it back to God. Well, in this list, you see wonderful names like Zerubbabel and Nathan and David and Jesse and Boaz, Isaac, Abraham, Peleg, Shem, Noah, Methuselah, Enoch, Adam, and God. You see this list. In fact, in verse 24 through 38, I'm not going to read it because I've put it to you in a chart. Now, I've got the chart also for those who want to see it, but it's kind of small, but I'm going to highlight a couple of areas. You've got that chart. That's just the order. On the left-hand side of the chart is Luke's genealogy. On the right-hand side of the chart in red is Matthew's genealogy. And you can see when you get to Abraham on column 2, it's Abraham all the way down. That's just over on Luke's side. But really, you go up to David, which is at the, David is at the bottom of the first column, David, but for Matthew, it's Solomon right above it, and on the Luke side, it's Nathan. Two different sons take the lineage. One goes to Mary, that is, and Joseph's Mary's husband. That's the Luke account. The other side goes to David. Well, we've got an interesting thing that happens here. It's a very interesting thing. If you look right here, you'll see on both sides, there's a place where it's got Zerubbabel on both sides and Shealtiel on both sides. Well, are these different people? No, these are not different people. Not at all. And if anyone ever asks you, I want you to be able to defend what has happened here. In the record, Shealtiel has died without a male child. He's childless. Shealtiel has a brother, Pedadiah. It's his nearest relative who happens to be from the lineage of Solomon over on the other side, over on the Matthew side. Well, Shealtiel's widow marries the Pedadiah. Pedadiah takes her as a wife in order to have a child in Shealtiel's name. In the record here, Zerubbabel is born. Zerubbabel is the biological son of Pedadiah, but he is the legal son of Shealtiel. And the record on both sides shows that. That's the lineage coming through. That's called the kinsman redeemer thing going on, in that the lineage comes together through one guy, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel has two sons. One son is Resa, who continues on the line to Mary. The other son is Abihud, which you see right above, that carries on the line to Joseph. But that's not the only place it happens. I want you to look here. Back over here with Obed, Boaz, and Solomon, you'll see the same thing happen. You remember the story of Ruth. Ruth's husband dies. And there's a kinsman redeemer issue that needs to happen. And so Boaz takes Ruth as a wife and has a son by the name of Obed. But because we are before King David, the lines are exactly the same on both sides. It was Solomon, Boaz, Obed, and on down to King David. At King David, David has two sons, many sons, but Nathan carries the line to Mary. Solomon carries the line to Joseph. Had the kingship in the Israel still been intact, Joseph could have been the king of Israel. But of course, that went by the wayside after the sins of everything that happened with causing the exile over into Babylon. Now I want to show you one other thing. Oop. I want to go back. I want to show you one other thing. You'll also see, and I've not got it highlighted, you'll see down at the bottom of the second column, the name Canaan is in bold. We have a problem with the name Canaan. And it's in our English translation in the New Testament because it was in Luke's account, so we have put it there. You can go to a Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament and you cannot find in the lineage of Jesus anywhere the name Canaan in that spot, the son of Arphax. No, you can find Shelah, the son of Arphax, but you cannot find Canaan. You can go to the Syrian copy of the Old Testament in Aramaic and also and all the other languages, the Pishna, everything. You can find them all. And none of them have this name Canaan. However, in 250 B.C., after the authority and power of Alexander the Great came in, they were speaking Greek. And down in Alexandria, Egypt, 70 Jewish scholars, six from each tribe, 72 I think to be exact, six from each tribe, went and they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. If you go pull the Septuagint in the, and you can read Greek, in the Greek you will find in Genesis chapter 11 the mistake of Canaan being written in there. This tells us something. This tells us that Luke, who was a Gentile, who is a Greek-speaking Gentile, used the Septuagint for his lineage instead of using the Hebrew. Had he used the Hebrew Tanakh, he would, or Torah, he would not have had the name Canaan in there. It is the only place you find it is in the Septuagint. It is a mistake. It is an error that was placed in there and copied over and over and over and over again. We leave it there because that's what Luke wrote. We also know that that is not an accurate rendition of the lineage by as it actually happened. But it is there. Well, I am so glad we are through with these little details, because now we can start with Jesus going into the wilderness, and boy, the devil didn't make him do it at all. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time of gathering all the facts to let us know when and where something happened in the life of our Lord and in the gospel. We love you so much. In your name, amen.